God is good. I just wanted to comment on from one of the verses in Mark, verse 19, where she was talking about what we eat doesn't go into our hearts, but it goes into our stomach and passes out. And then there's a in quotations that he proclaimed all food ritually clean. That is a misappropriated scripture and misinterpreted all the time. Food is defined in Leviticus. That doesn't mean we can eat pork. That is not what it means. It has nothing to do with it. They never would have considered pork food. What it was saying was that you could eat anything that was identified as food, that it was ritually clean to eat, even though the Pharisees or the Sadducees might call them unclean. Right? It has to do with the whole thing with not washing your hands and everything else. All food that God has ordained as food is good deed, right? And but we can't use that scripture to say, oh, and God changed the rules. Pork is not food. They don't look at it as food, and neither should we. I just want to clarify that scripture is often quoted as saying, oh, see, we can eat whatever we want. That is not the context of the scripture. The context of the scripture really isn't even food. It's spiritual purity, right? So we're going to continue in the book of Revelation. This is the third part of chapter 19, part 32. There's 11 more chapters in for chapter 20, 21, and 22. So there's a lot of teachings on the last three chapters. This one closes out what we had begun a bit ago. And so it will hopefully give us more clarity to chapter 19 in its totality. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, O Lord, would only be of you. Lord, that whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. And whatever I have missed of your spirit, Lord, that you would bring it forth. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So the last verse is in chapter 19. Hopefully you've read it. For me, they're some of the most terrifying chapters or verses in Scripture. Yet what we tend to find, even in our culture, terrifying for many can be exciting. Kind of depends on which side of the terrifying you're on, doesn't it? It's why, as human beings, many of us, we like to be scared, right? We like to go to monster movies or horror. We like to be scared. It's a weird thing, but we're like that. And the irony is we're kind of built that way, and the scriptures are supposed to do that. We're supposed to have a holy fear of God, and we should be terrified of the consequences of the word of God and what is transpiring. The funny is we will emphasize those things away from the word of God. We will devalue or desensitize the word of God, and we don't fear the word of God, but we'll find many other things to motivate our flesh, right? Interesting paradox there. And the reason it's so terrifying, or should be to you, is that chapter 19, the end of chapter 19 and going into the next chapters, are talking about the end, the very end, the end of the end, if I can say it that way, which is the end of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. The end of the end is the destruction of all evil. And we tend to take it in stride. At least we might take it in, the Lord's in charge and the end's coming. The question is, do we take it to heart in how we live our lives? And are we really fearful of God? I question one of the great struggles in a relationship with God, maybe not so much for us that are here, but maybe you can only determine that. But I see for the most part our youth have no fear of God. They might go through some of the motions, but they have no fear of God. And most of the believing culture does not have a fear of God, a holy fear of God. When the popular culture is to teach the book of Revelation as just allegorical and not literal, what kind of fear would that create in you? None. Well, these things aren't real. I don't really have to worry about these. Well, it's not a matter of worrying, but we need to have expectations that these things will happen. They are real. They are terrifying. Yet we don't have to be terrified if we are in a position of favor with the Lord. But we still need to be in awe of what is going on in these verses and seeing exactly what God's going to do, because we live in a world where the devil doesn't think he's going to be destroyed, even though he reads it. You know, the devil knows the word of God. That's how he can pervert it. If he didn't know the word of God, he couldn't pervert it. So he knows the word of God, but in the things that have to do with him, he just doesn't believe them. Right? He figures that somehow, in the very end, he's going to get out from underneath it all. And the reason the devil is hopeful is because he sees the condition of mankind. And if I was a devil, I might be a little cocky too. Look at all these people. They are so bad. They are so sinful. They are so far away from the word of God. It says in chapter 19, this is from verse 17 and 18, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice to all the birds that fly about in mid-heaven, 'Come gather together for the great feast God is giving.'" That might sound good, but it's not good. 18, "To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of generals, the flesh of important men, the flesh of horses, their riders, and the flesh of all kinds of people, free and slave, small and great." None of us are going to be buying our way out of this judgment. No kings, no queens, no princes, no dictators, no anything. No Democrats, no Republicans. Let's put everybody in. And if anybody's still a Whig, the Whigs too. Most of you probably don't know who the Whigs are. All right. Not that important. Not the ones you wear either. In the flesh, or in our own minds and hearts, we might think that it seems a bit crazy and nuts that the world powers would take on the king of the universe. But the story, the reality of the story is they do, and we do. Whenever we are rebellious, we are taking on the king of the universe. I'm not going to do that. But the word of the Lord says this is how you should conduct your life. I'm still not doing it. That is being in rebellion to the king of the universe. So we kind of deflect that a lot of times. We go, look how bad the world is. All those generals and all those kings and queens and all those presidents, look how bad they are. And we deflect by not looking at how rebellious we are. It's easy for us to focus on other countries, other states, whatever. The problem we tend not to focus on is that we each have our own little fiefdom. We are the king of our own world or the queen of our own world when we do what we want to do. It's true. We might only have a kingdom of one, right? Or a kingdom of two or a kingdom of three, but the principle is the same. And so we got to be careful when God's talking about the judgment of the world, that realize that we are part of the world that also comes under judgment. So how are you acting in your own little fiefdom, your own little kingdom? So we would think it would be, and when we talk about we're in our spiritual mode, we would say, man, it's nuts against go against the king of the universe. It's nuts against to go against Yeshua. Yet, or but, the evil and the evil ones continue to be blind to the word of God and to the Holy Spirit, leading and directing the world's minions into continuing the slaughter of human beings and humanity. And of course, it's well documented in this world. And it's documented in the Torah. The Torah gives prophecy of all the world's conditions that have and had been and will be. in our own little fiefdoms, we tend to be numb to the world condition. And I get that. The culture we live in, where everything is on TV, everything's immediate, we can get numb to stuff, because if you didn't, we wouldn't be able to deal with it, right? We kind of look away. But I believe that what the Lord's looking at, he says, are you of that, or are you willing to change that in your little fiefdom? I can't do anything in the flesh about what goes on in Saudi Arabia or Yemen or Bosnia or any of those places. But I can do something about my own little fiefdom and what is my sensibilities to that. What am I willing to recognize and what am I willing to change? Understanding that we each fall under the same judgment, all the evil we see in the world. We go, man, they're going to get theirs. And the big question is, are we going to get ours? So the book of Revelation is talking about this big picture. But one of the things the Holy Spirit has directed me over the years, but particularly in this study of the book of Revelation, is that the big picture tends to be a microcosm of our own personal lives. It's easy to point to blame and the evil of the world. It's not so easy to be introspective of that. Because what we tend to do is, our culture, we teach, as my mom would say, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. That has nothing to do with going to heaven. But she's been trained that, look how bad the world is and look how good I am compared to the world. And there's a danger for us, because Satan counts on us, I'm being focused on the big picture and not being focused on our own personal little pictures. Because we're always going to say, oh, I'm better than the world. You know, the Lord doesn't accept our compromise. He doesn't accept our understanding of justice. That's hard for us. The Lord, because in our futility of the flesh, we go, this is the best I can do, and the Lord's going to have to accept it. We may not say it quite that way, but that's what we do. But the Lord's not accepting of that. Otherwise, he would not be true to his own word and his own standard of justice. Much of the world and our own laws have changed greatly for our country in 200 years. There used to be some familiarity or relationship to the Bible. Today, very little of it is left. Part of that is in the human condition. We in the flesh, we can't live up to those standards of God's standard of justice, so we change it. Our mentality would be, some justice is better than no justice. I don't know how the counselor feels about that. I think in the flesh there's some truth to that. Some justice is better than no justice. You win some, you lose some. Yes, exactly. But that's not God's standard. And in the end, God gets his man, he gets his woman, he gets it all. He doesn't compromise one iota. Anybody know what an iota is? I say it, but I don't really know what an iota is. I think I used to have an iota. I sold it on eBay, but one of the truths that Revelation reveals that has to be a witness to us is that wickedness and evil cannot get out of its own way. The devil cannot get out of his own way, even though he knows the truth. And sometimes we can't get out of our own way. Look, we want to all be prepared when Yeshua returns the second time, right? And to do that, we have to release our lives to the Lord so that we can get out of our own way. That we won't stand on, don't stand on the traditions of men, but stand on the word of God. The standards of God, which is what Yeshua was saying, always trump the traditions of men. And sometimes we struggle with that. I like what I like. I want to do what I like to do. We have seen the countless, right? Countless, really. The countless rejectors of God through the ages. From Adam on. And Eve. Don't want to leave the ladies out. I think you share equally with all the problems that we have in this world. Can't just dump it all on men. Well, before men get too cocky, it seems to me we sure have given more of our share than ladies have, but God's no respecter of men or women. So, I mean, if we look at historical events, some of them, if we look at, didn't Pharaoh lead Egypt into apparent destruction, chasing the Hebrews into the Red Sea? This was a shadow. Pharaoh going after the Egyptians in the Red Sea is a parallel to the devil leading the followers of Yeshua into judgment. It's a parallel. The devil, so that's where we are, we a follower of the evil one, Hasatan, or are we a follower of Yeshua? Because if any part of us is a follower of Yeshua, that into Satan, that leads us into God's judgment. In verse 17, it speaks of birds joining right in the great feast of flesh. How nasty is that? I've seen it when I was, I don't know how often, but I've, you know, when I used to travel to Africa and I was out in the wilderness parts, I've seen vultures eating raw flesh, and it stinks and it smells and it's nasty. Vultures picking at what's left of us. And of course, that's not new imagery, right? Revelation, as I've reminded us, pulls from much of the imagery from the Tanakh. We find that imagery in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. It says, "Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. They will eat flesh and drink blood." In Ezekiel, this is a reference to Gog and Magog, which is in Revelation chapter 20, which we will talk about when we get there the next time. So this is, Revelation is reminding us or using or amplifying, however you want to look at it, what has already been presented to us, and it's being presented to us to remind us of what is going on and how ugly it will be. In Revelation 19:19, it says, "I saw the beast and the kind and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to do battle," which would be Armageddon, "with the rider of the horse and his army." This is a twofold error for the enemy. The adversaries, Satan's miscalculations and selfish evil nature will and do lead men astray. If you don't believe that Revelation is describing the very end of evil and the judgment of the whole earth, then you are going to be on the wrong side. Well, I don't know how often this happens to all of us, but when you read scripture or even somebody tells you a story or something that happens in the world that is so outrageous, and our first response is, that can't be true. In Nazi Germany, the Jews in the early years did not believe that the camps existed. They couldn't believe that any human being could do such things to another human being. But it was still true. Many of them went on those freight trains knowing, had heard the rumors, but still walked onto them because they couldn't believe it was true. But it's true of most of these kinds of atrocities of this magnitude. We don't tend to believe him because we go, I could never do that. And the devil counts on the same thing. It's easier to believe the untruth sometimes than it is the truth. And that's when we deal with the book of Revelation, because if we can get by the imagery that seems to confuse us or seems just not real to us, the devil counts in that we'll have that response so that we won't even really look at the book of Revelation or other books for that matter, but we're studying the book of Revelation. Revelation is no different than in the Jewish world studying the book of Ezekiel. Nobody wants, it's too big. It's too got too much stuff going on. Ay, 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 right? The devil counts on us to ignore or to twist or soften to make it more palatable for ourselves, whatever our reactions may be to it. So will Satan ever appear to men and God in this battle? This was a question I posed to the Lord, really. Will Satan ever appear to men and God in this battle of Armageddon? It's always nice to get definitive answers. I don't always get those definitive answers. So the answer I have is possibly, and if he does appear, he may appear as an angel of light, continuing the deceit. Lots of times in evil, when evil is being led and it comes right down to the end of it, the head guy never shows up. Right? Coward. Never shows up. Hitler for the last 6-7 months hid in a bunker. We send people to the slaughter, but the real culprit rarely actually shows up. And if he shows up as an angel of light, wouldn't that be the pinnacle of false gods? Right? But it would help explain men being led astray even at the end, doesn't it? If HaSatan shows up and still appears as some kind of angel of light or a goodness, it explains why men still are deceived in the very end and are destroyed. We have to deal with that. From Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations. There is a scripture supporting what I proposed to you, that he may come as an angel of light, even in the very end. This battle of Armageddon, in which we've all heard the battle of Armageddon, but it's none like any battle that has ever been fought on the earth or has been heard of or seen. Why? Because this battle involves the natural and the supernatural. Now, I would make one small caveat to that, in that the Lord has engaged other battles of good and evil and has brought supernatural results. One, not to be taken from scripture, more relevant, is in some of the battles that Israel has fought in modern times. The battle 1956 and 1967, where God literally showed up and miracles happened. I'm not going to take the time to explain those today. There's many of them. They're documented as well. It not only involves the natural and the supernatural, it involves mortal men and immortal men. And what I mean by that is the culmination of the resurrection of the dead and those that hadn't died yet. There's going to be both. This battle is going to have all the bells and whistles of it, of things that we've never been seen. Truly, in the end, angels of the Lord and angels of darkness, which would be demons, Yeshua, and indeed the Antichrist, the adversary. It says in Revelation 19:20, but the beast was taken captive, and with it the false prophet, that's the anti-Messiah. The false prophet is the anti-Messiah, who in its presence had done the miracles which he had used to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. The beast, Satan, and the false prophet, the Antichrist, were both thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. What one of the significant things about this particular verse is, it's affirming what I already told you, in that to the very end, many are still deceived by the false angel of light. Even though Yeshua has come and the battle is engaged, they are still not following Yeshua. Think about that. So that scripture, that one verse there, really helps us define the struggle that is still going on between people recognizing Yeshua and also giving up Satan as a false angel of light. Right in the very midst of the battles. And everything's going on around us. During this battle, in Hebrew it's called Har Megiddo, which we found in Revelation 16:16. We've talked about it. The evil commander and chief and his second in command are captured and indeed imprisoned. The Antichrist, the anti-Messiah, and the devil are both captured in this battle. Thank God, it's about time, right? Thank the Lord. And this battle, the imagery and the understanding of this battle comes not from the book of Revelation, but from the Tanakh, from the book of Zechariah. It says in Zechariah 12:9, when that day comes, I will seek to destroy all nations attacking Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations fighting on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14, verse 5, 12, and 15, and then Adonai, my God, will come to you with all the holy ones. Well, who are all of the holy ones? The holy ones are those that have been arisen in the resurrection and those that weren't dead yet. We're the holy ones. Adonai will strike all the peoples who made war against Jerusalem with a plague in which their flesh rots away while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes rot away in their sockets and their tongues rot away in their mouths. What does that sound like? That's Tavik War. We're going to pull the trigger, right? What it tells us, sadly, we're going to pull the trigger. Somebody is going to pull the trigger. And it's going to be the devil that initiates the pulling of that trigger. But it's going to be used against them, against the enemy. Verse 15, a plague like this plague will also affect the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. So what it's saying, what's going to happen here is going to eliminate Hasatan and the Antichrist from being able to do more warfare. He's going to take the tools of war out of their hands. I think it's also interesting. I mean, I don't know. This may be related. So is it really horses, donkeys, or is it trucks, tanks in our age? I don't know. It could be both. I don't know if anybody, how familiar they are with World War II, but at the end, the Germans were fighting with horses and carts and 12-year-old kids. Right? They no longer had the real weapons of war, and they used whatever they could. Just kind of a parallel kind of gives, it probably is both. Talk about not giving up when you know you're done, right? But evil's like that. And so I also see a correlation between whether it's nuclear war, which I believe is what we've brought up, you know, evil has brought upon us, and that it will probably be used. But I see it a little differently because I want to look at it with a biblical understanding. And I believe what is going to manifest is the ending results of Tsaaret, because it's a spiritual affliction. That this will beat Tsaaret in the camps of the enemy, destroying him and eating their flesh, because that's what Tsaaret does. So I think there's a combination there for us. I don't think we have to argue too much about it. But I do think that we can't look at what the outcome is without seeing the spiritual components that go with it. And Tsaaret was the affliction of rebellion and judgment. And if you didn't repent, you eventually died of it. You rotted. So I see this parallel between God's judgment of the Bible and what that looks like in parallel with the modern world of weaponry that may be combined with it. Is everybody kind of following me here? Because I don't think we can just look at this as, oh, what is the world produced? But what is God created, and what does God use to judge man that comes together with it? I'm just not comfortable speaking in a secular mind and saying, oh, nuclear war is the destruction of us all. I don't think that's true. I think the unbelief in God and rebellion to God is the destruction of the world. And that's different. We also find a prophetic word for this battle in the Psalm, in Psalms, in this case, Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. But with an important addition. It says, the earth kings are taking positions, leaders conspiring together against Adonai and his anointed. So in this case, the anointed, clearly that's Yeshua. But I also think it's the faithful. In Messiah, we're anointed. We are a holy priesthood. The earth's kings are taking positions. Leaders conspired together against Adonai and his anointed. That's exactly the same as the Revelation. In fact, this psalm is prophesying Revelation. Verse 3, they cry, let's break their fetters, their chains. Let's throw off their chains. He who sits in heaven laughs. Adonai looks at them in derision. Derision. Then in his anger, he rebukes them, terrifies them in his fury. I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the decree. Adonai said to me, you are my son. Today I became your father. This is talking about the battle. It's also talking about Yeshua. And that's exactly what Revelation is talking about. It's not different. It's actually the same. it should be clear to us, and maybe it is to us, but most around us, right? It should be clear that the devil and his minions will not stand and cannot be victorious. Yet we see that and maybe understand it. Hopefully, maybe we do mentally, but do we spiritually? And is that enough for us to say no to Hasatan, to say no to the kingdom of the devil? So when it comes to taking on the mark of the beast, are you faithful in knowing what the victory is not to take the mark of the beast? Whatever that may be. There's the great test, one of the great tests. Yet we continue, or they continue to pursue this battle that has been prophesied and leads to their capture and ultimate destruction, right? So I talked about that earlier, that the devil and his minions pursue a lost cause. Why do they pursue a lost cause? I can tell you one thing right now. They're not doing it because they're by themselves. They're doing it because a lot of human beings are following them. If it was just the two of them, they're cowards. If it was just the two of them against Yeshua, they're out of here. But they believe their own false hope because they have myriads of people that have either been confused and believe false prophets and false prophecies or just are evil. So they continue to pursue this battle of Armageddon, even though they know from the word that it leads to their ultimate destruction. Does the devil's pride and ego deceive himself? Yes. The answer is yes. And the question is, does it also deceive us? The sad part, right? There's always sad parts. The sad part is that many men and women, right, are also deceived by Satan's own deception leading to their own destruction. If you know the devil's going to lose, why do you do anything in your life that puts you on his side? It's a profound question, isn't it? If we really believe that Yeshua is Lord and the Bible's true and we know what's coming, why do we still play ball with the devil in certain areas of our lives? The last verse of Revelation 19 exposes the cost of being deceived and rebelling before God. So we should just read it. It says, "The rest were killed with the sword that goes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh." Who's the rider on the horse? Yeshua. Do we think that's allegorical? The rider on the horse with his sword will destroy all of those that aren't faithful. What else could it mean? I don't see any leeway here. But even with that understanding, there's more here than is at first glance, right? In Scripture, in the biblical protocol, bodies are not to be desecrated. Here they are. This speaks volumes about how God's going to deal with those that are not with him. A protocol of the Bible is we respect bodies, but here they're going to be picked apart. A final judgment, right? We're not supposed to desecrate bodies. It's why in Judaism, at least in particular, we don't promote cremation. It's a desecration of the body. It's why the scriptures call for no tattooing, no piercing. Anything that defames the body. Why? Because the body is defames the image of God. Our body is a reflection of God. Not that the Father has the body like we do, but Yeshua clearly, in anything we do that desecrates the body, it defames the image of God. We tend to, in our culture, we tend to do cremation because we think it's cleaner and more convenient and less expensive. You know who burned bodies? Pagans. God says, don't do what the pagans do. Respecting the body that has passed, or even when it's alive, respecting the body is an act of faith. But once the body has died, the spirit has left it temporarily, it's an act of faith for the resurrection and for the very creation. It's not just Jewish tradition that respects the body, but a biblical mandate. In Genesis 24, verse 4, Abraham, give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Not cremate, but a place of honor, right? He paid for the grave. He didn't want anybody messing with it, for one. Or the generations that would come, because many were buried, right, in the field of Machpelah. In Genesis 47, verse 29, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please do not bury me in Egypt. Even in sin, there is to be respect for the dead. Deuteronomy 21:23, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So I give you those in all contrast to the verse in Revelation 21, where the enemy is left to rot and is eaten by vultures. That stands out for me in Scripture. The picture is trying to paint is that the enemy is going to be totally destroyed, and God has no respect for what the enemy has done in the ages. And all of it will be erased. There's no honor in this kind of death. Of course, the greatest personification of this truth must have to do with Yeshua. It's easy to get kind of bogged up in a lot of the details and stuff and see things, but we can't get away from how Yeshua relates to all of this. It says in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 43 and then 45 and 46, Joseph of Arimathaim, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who himself was also looking forward to the kingdom of God, so he's a believer, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Yeshua's body. After he had gotten confirmation from the officer that Yeshua was dead, he granted Joseph the corpse. Joseph purchased a linen sheet, and after taking Yeshua down, he wrapped him in the linen sheet, laid him in a tomb, which has been cut out of a rock, and rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. This is great contrast to what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation and in other places in Ezekiel. And part of what I'm doing is trying to help us reveal the deep divide between good and evil in ways that we might normally not think about it. Adonai has no respect for wickedness. And even in death, the wicked are treated with contempt. Their flesh finds disrespect. There's no silence and there's no peace, not before the resurrection or after the resurrection. I think when we talk about these things, we have to, on a regular basis, we need, it's necessary for to remind ourselves that God is perfect. His judgments are above contestation. We are the clay and he is the potter. And it is clear many of the faithful, and I'm not saying the unfaithful, I'm saying many of the faithful will lose sight of this important truth. Forgetting it will lead to eternal damnation and destruction. One last scripture from 2 Kefa, Peter 2, verse 12. But these people acting without thinking, and there is one of the greatest dangers we have, a people that act without thinking, like animals without reason, born to be captured and destroyed. When we flaunt God, we are putting ourselves in like animals. And that without reason, we will be born into captivity and destruction. We insult things about which we have no knowledge. We insult things about which we have no knowledge. Particularly in the biblical context. Most people have great opinions about Scripture and slight it all the time. So they have opinions about something they have no knowledge of. Or if you know the Bible but don't have the Holy Spirit and you're an unbeliever, you have no knowledge. When they are destroyed, their destruction will be total. Just as Lucifer, HaSatan, did so long ago before the creation of the earth and of the heavens, because he also acted without thinking and acted like an animal without honoring God, so we can fall to the same temptations. Amen.